So we talked last time. Some of you weren't here last time, but we're going to go into the since we're close to finishing Ephesians, the next book we're going to take up is the Gospel of John. That was the consensus. So if you have extra time and jump into John and start reading.
I think John is when I first came. When you were in Marysville, I think we were in John.
Yeah, how many years ago was that?
Yeah, almost
25,
yeah, something like that.
Over 20 years ago.
Yeah.
Yeah, that could be. Yeah, I've gone through it once.
I remembered it too, and so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we're kind of duplicating 20 years ago.
The new cross for people.
Yeah.
Then I remember everything
about it.
Yeah, that was the guy's
thing.
Wasn't
yeah, well, we were, that's when we were going
I
down to Marysville.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I wasn't there.
Yeah.
Until you and I showed up. Mm-hmm. I can't remember what we did first.
So, who wants to read for us Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17 to get us started?
I will. That's my favorite.
Okay.
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. How far am I going?
Through 17.
For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
A little bit awkward place to break it because 18 kind of flows with it, but mm-hmm. You got to break it somewhere in there. So, yeah. So this is a pretty familiar passage. Mm-hmm. It contains a couple of different things, that a couple different subsections to it that are ones that we turn to and think about fairly frequently. One being that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and the other being, you know, the armor of God aspect. So I think that the very first verse kind of is the summary of how we're to walk as Christians in the midst of the adversarial things that we run into. So he's basically saying, you know, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so when we look at what follows in this passage, the emphasis is going to be on things that God has provided for us as opposed to our own resources, and also on the idea that in order to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, then we need to walk in a way where, which we'll see from other passages, where we're submitted to God. So that you want to look at it like, kind of like, if God is a battleship, you want to be on board that battleship. You don't want to be out in your own dinghy rowing out in the open ocean, right? And so in order to be on the battleship, there's this issue of obedience that comes into it. So like in other passages, it talks about submit yourself to God, you know, resist the devil. Yeah, James 4:7, resist, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he must flee. And that submission to God is getting on the battleship, right? So when you're disobedient to God, then the implication is that you're more exposed to attack. So we'll see that as we go along. Hear a little bit more. So as we go, if anyone has any comments, just jump in. But he starts off saying, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then a little bit later, in verse 14, he says, at the end of verse 13, he says, having done all to stand. And then verse 14, he says, stand, therefore. See how he's emphasizing this business of steadfastness. It's not like he's not saying go out and attack.
Yeah.
He's not saying attend witches' meetings and figure out what they're doing and infiltrate. He's not saying go out and study occult literature and occult books and learn what the dark powers are doing in your neighborhood so that you can get in and try to subvert them.
Yeah.
In fact, when we look at this, we're only going to see one offensive weapon, and that's going to be the sword of the Spirit, mm-hmm. which is the Word of God. And interestingly enough, when we look at the one power encounter, if you will, it's hardly a power encounter, but Jesus has with Satan, where the Creator is talking to the creature. It's not really much of a contest, but the creature, Satan, tries to tempt Jesus. It's the sword of the Spirit that Jesus uses, right?
Mm-hmm.
He says, it is written, it is written, it is written. He's speaking God's truth back in the situation, and that's his approach, and he's, you know, it's a model of what we're to do as well. And that's why, one of the reasons why, as we'll see when we get a little further too, this idea that we have to be immersed in God's Word so that it starts to ooze from our brain.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's got to be something that we're in it so much that it's the way we think. And also that we're immersed in it so that we believe what it says. Because he'll bring up this idea of the shield of faith to withstand these fiery darts. And that whole idea of faith is trust or belief, right? Mm-hmm. So there's knowing the scriptures and then believing what they say. And that's a big part of what this whole idea of being able to stand comes into. So he mentions standing against the wiles of the devil. There'll be some other translations on that verse 11. What do you have for wiles?
Tactics.
The NASB guys got schemes, maybe?
Schemes, or that's another one.
Yeah.
Tricks,
tactics, schemes, wiles.
Mm-hmm.
The word in the Greek, if you just say how it sounds in the Greek, it sounds like an English word that you'd recognize.
Wiles.
Methodeus.
Methods.
Say it again.
Methodeus.
Oh, okay.
It sounds like methods.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And you have to be a little bit careful, just because a Greek word sounds like an English one doesn't mean they mean the same thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it's this idea of strategies and ways he goes about doing things that are not what they appear.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why in some it says schemes or wiles. It's not just straightforward ways. It's
mm-hmm.
ways that he misrepresents things, because
mm-hmm.
it's a deceptive. It's the idea of a deceptive scheme. And so when you look at it, unless you have spiritual discernment, which you get from the scriptures primarily, but also just being in fellowship, and over time God brings discernment, you're able to identify the schemes rather than be snowed by them.
Yeah.
And I think we've talked about that in the past, even on a cultural level, when you see certain things that go on in the culture that people seem to be puzzled by, and as Christians, they're not puzzling. They're not very puzzling, right? Because you can see the spiritual aspect that's working behind it, and you can see very plainly what people are often puzzled by.
Mm. You see stand in this whole thing quite a bit, and to me, when I'm thinking of it, stand means you don't run, you face it. And when you face it, because of like what you said, because we are immersed in the truth, we speak the truth. And they have to run. We have to know that
we have the authority.
We have the authority.
Absolutely. Yeah, so I think a big part of what the forces of darkness do is they try to intimidate and, mm-hmm. and bring fear into a situation and put us in a situation where we feel like we question whether we have authority.
Mm-hmm.
And a big part of that comes into that is that idea too, where when it says, for example, in James 4:7, submit yourself to God and mm-hmm. resist the devil, is this idea of spiritual authority, that if we're involved in ongoing knowing sin that we're involved with, then we lose our spiritual authority.
Mm-hmm.
And we know we don't have spiritual authority when we're in situations like this.
I think the other thing too is there's fight or flight, right? And so the other one is to push a button so you'll react instead of just standing.
Right, and right. So, you know, there's in this whole idea of armor, over in Romans 13, Paul makes an interesting comment, Romans 13, verse 12, he's talking about, he says, do this knowing, in verse 11, do this knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Then he says in verse 12, the night is far spent, and he's over in this passage we're in, he's going to call it the darkness of the present age.
Mm-hmm.
He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light.
Mm-hmm.
So notice there, he's talking about there's an armor, a protective aspect, and he calls it the armor of light. And then he describes what is this armor of life in the next verse. I think it's connected. He says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So you see there that part of what he's getting at is that whole James 4:7 thing again, that the armor of light, part of it involves coming under God's protection by walking in according to his desire, walking properly, walking in a godly way. And so just by our following Jesus and following God and desiring to please him by living in a way that he finds pleasing, we automatically come under a more of a protective stance. If you think about the situation, remember in Corinthians there's a place where there's a guy who's living in the wrong kind of way with his father's wife, right? And Paul tells the church to put him out. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And the whole idea there is a similar sort of thing, is that because this person, even though he's a believer, is living in a way that's counter to God's desires in a serious way. It's ongoing, and he's rejecting the correction that the church mm-hmm. brings. They're to put him out of the church, and the idea there is that when he's out of the church and walking in disobedience on his own, he's open to attack by Satan. That's this whole idea. Deliver such a one to Satan. And from other comments that are made, we went through Corinthians a while back, but he's not saying that this guy's going to lose his salvation.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying that he's lost his spiritual authority and protection. And so there again, you see, well, what is it that caused that? Fundamentally, it was his disobedience,
mm-hmm.
right? And knowing disobedience, not just like, I'm not talking about a situation where as a Christian you're unaware of something and God hasn't brought it to your attention,
mm-hmm.
or, you know, once somebody approaches you about it, or you your conscience or whatever, then you're repentant for it and you want to please God. I'm talking about a situation where you're agreeing with the opposite of God.
Mm-hmm.
He's living a lifestyle
right.
that's contrary.
Right. Mm-hmm. So it'd be like today, someone who is a homosexual that claimed to be a Christian and
mm-hmm.
And then said that they were devoted to following God.
Mm-hmm.
They're deceived about what it means to walk in the light.
Mm-hmm.
And so they are walking in darkness, and they're at risk of further exposure to Satan because they are you know, basically willfully disobedient to what God has revealed.
But all in actuality, they're a danger to the church, too.
Right, which is what Sid's getting at, is this whole idea in church discipline, where the first couple of approaches dealing with people is God wants to restore the individual in private. And he's always a God of restoration, but at a certain point when there's willful disobedience and it's ongoing, then he's concerned about preserving the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so there again, this all scales out to if you're in a fellowship that won't deal with serious sin in the midst,
mm-hmm.
right, then the fellowship isn't going to be as safe a place to mm-hmm. be spiritually. So it kind of scales at every level.
1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I could keep going.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a perfect passage there. So, this idea of standing against the wiles of the devil involves this idea of submitting to God as well. But like Sid says, the emphasis is stand. You know, if you just look at how often it comes up, the word stand, he's basically talking about taking your place and not being moved from it,
mm-hmm.
being resolute.
Mm-hmm.
Consistent. And then he gets to verse 12 in Ephesians 6, and he starts talking about, okay, well, if you're wearing armor, then there's some sort of a fight going on.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's revealing, well, it's not the kind of fight that people tend to focus on.
Mm-hmm.
That it's not a fight against people in physical, you know, people that you physically see. Even when there are people physically involved, often there's the spiritual aspect behind
correct.
It, mm-hmm. you know. And the spiritual aspect behind it is the real root cause, right? So, you know, a good example, we haven't looked at it for a while since we've been in the book of Daniel, but back in Daniel 10, let's just jump back there for a minute. Daniel 10, there's this angelic visitor that comes to Daniel, and he is sent in response to Daniel's prayer, which is in the first part of chapter 9. But in verse 12 of Daniel 10, he says, do not fear, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God. Your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And when you look at this a little bit more, when you get down to verse 20, he says, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I've gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. And these are not, this is an angelic,
mm-hmm.
it's an angel. And so these forces he's fighting with are fallen angels. And they are connected with world powers. And you'll notice he mentioned there Persia and Greece, right?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And it turns out that Persia and Greece are both part of the prophetic sequence that Daniel reveals about the sequence of kingdoms, right? In Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, it starts out with Babylon, there's Medo-Persia, and eventually gets down to Greece and Rome. So from this little window, we only have little tiny windows that God gives us, but from one of these windows we see that there is this idea of spiritual forces behind the scenes that are involved with world powers, mm-hmm. right? And here it's not so clear if it's geographical or political or both, you know, it's Persia and Greece, the areas are identified. But this is the kind of thing he's talking about when he says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood.
When he says, I must fight with the prince, it sounds like it's a singular
mm-hmm.
Angel that he's, that maybe is in head over the whole country, or...
Yeah, or has...
Does it sound like that?
Yeah, so when we haven't got to the Ephesians 6:12, but it talks about principalities, powers, and rulers. And
yeah.
It's talking about a hierarchy, different terms that are used for... It's like a military hierarchy that's under Satan. And some of those, apparently, have a focus on particular regions and times of history.
Yeah. Well, Persia was Persia until about 1930, something, 30, 20, something like that, isn't it? They are...
Well, I'm not sure. You said
they chased Tyran.
Oh, right. Yeah, the name. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the region and the name Persia has been around for a long time.
Right.
So coming with this prince, the considered to be a ruler.
Yeah, so it would be one of the principalities and powers.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's what I was asking. Is it a principality? Is it a power? Or is it one of a ruler? Where would it fit in there? If it's,
I don't know, because
I would assume rulers are.
They're not the exact same words, because one's Hebrew, one's Greek, right?
Okay.
Princes can mean a leader or a somebody who's not a king, like it's one down from the king. And you see both those terms used. Kings of Persia is mentioned, and also the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And it talked about Michael was one of the chief princes, Michael the archangel.
Mm-hmm.
So he's called a prince.
We can't slot it in.
No, they're different. They're different. They're a little bit different terms. King and prince are different terms in Hebrew, and then they are in Greek too. But over in the Greek side, it's using terms that have to do with. Michael's an archangel. Mm-hmm. The word arch is the Greek word essentially underneath the very first word in Ephesians, which is principalities, arche. It means chief or head.
Mm-hmm.
It's like an arch over a river, you know.
Right.
It's above.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking that Persia fell pretty fast. Greece fell. Because of sin. And like, was there a primary sin for, Babylon, all that? Was there these principalities, princes
mm-hmm.
of darkness?
Uh-huh. I'm not sure that you could...
certain sins each?
I don't know if you could say the sins are different or specific. When you look, like, for example, a good example would be Babylon. It started out with Nebuchadnezzar. And he was used as an instrument by God to judge Israel. But the ministry of Daniel in his midst had an effect on him over time. And he had a respect for the temple vessels that were taken from the Jewish temple. But then when it gets to Belshazzar, who's an offspring of Nebuchadnezzar essentially, you have the son who now is involved in a drunken party with lots of stuff going on at the party, and he brings in God's temple vessels and uses them in the midst of a very sinful situation to toast the gods of Babylon.
Yikes.
So I think you could clearly say that's the night he dies.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it would be really silly for us to say there wasn't a connection between the full flowering and height of his sin that night and God's judgment falling on that night. So there's a case there where it's primarily associated with the leadership. You know, I mean, it was God's intention. God knew when he talked about the sequence of kingdoms that it would fall anyway. But he knew that it would be under Belshazzar when that occurs, because in Jeremiah he gives a prophecy that talks about Nebuchadnezzar, his son, and his son's son is when it would fall. So there's a case there where the kingdom fell. There's probably a lot of things going on, but clearly the mocking of Israel's God was a key part of it there. You have Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a lot of sexual sin involved. So there's definitely a connection between, like it says, righteousness exalts a nation, and the flip side is unrighteousness is going to tear a nation down. Mm-hmm. And whether it's Jewish or Gentile, God is not a respecter of persons, right? And so that's the message of history that our country is ignoring, is that in the same way that God built our country up and blessed us, he's just as willing to strip us down and overthrow us if we continue to walk away.
Mm-hmm.
But I think in general, when you look at the rise and fall of nations, there's aspects of sin that are, you know, general, and then there's leadership issues as well. And one of the sobering things you see in the scriptures is the basic teaching that to a large degree, as go the leaders, so goes the country. And so in a sense, the country gets what it deserves.
Well, in some of those lands, I mean, like Edom and Babylon, and like I don't think they're ever going to change from all the way back in Genesis and, you know, the history of the people that were in those lands, and those lands were given to them too by God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think then that's not going to change either, just like Israel isn't, I think.
Mm-hmm.
I, you know, if you follow it along, they all kind of stay in that same pattern of,
mm-hmm.
I think, being demonically influenced.
Yeah, so I mean, it makes a big. The scriptures talk about in the millennial kingdom how, you know, Egypt will be the people of God and stuff like that. So when we get to the millennial kingdom, nations are going. They're not going to be the same as they have been now. But when you look at what the prophecies it gives over Esau, for example, and the descendants of Esau, and it talks about him being like a wild ox and at war with everyone, right? So there are certain things that God has said about groups of peoples, and that, you know, you look in the Middle East today and it's like, wow, that looks pretty close
mm-hmm.
to what was said back then.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that whole issue. So there's the deal where the nations are responsible for their actions, but God ahead of time saw what they would do, and so it's not a surprise to him. And so in the prophetic part where he predicts what will happen, that's all part and parcel of it, right? So so there's a sense in which conspiracy theories have a relevance. Normally I'm not a conspiracy theory guy, but there's one conspiracy theory I'm a believer in. And that conspiracy theory is that a lot of diverse things that look like they're independent and they're not human conspiracies, they're spiritual conspiracies. And what I mean by that is that behind the scenes, there's a coordinated work. So like if you look at our, you know, this is easy to get off on our own period of time, but if you look at our own period of time, if you look at what's going on with youth today, and then you look at the media, and then you go into your bookstore, and average bookstore, and go into the teenage section or youth section and look at the books in there, it's an incredible coincidence that there's this huge desensitization
yeah.
and elevation of the occult.
Mm-hmm.
and it's happening in diverse areas all at the same time, and there's like no one weird guy somewhere in the
yeah.
super high power on earth who's orchestrating it all. But there is a malevolent spirit who's at the very height of all of this,
mm-hmm.
who is organizing what's going on, and his name is Satan, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so when we see interesting things happening that look like they're coincidental, we have to understand that they're not coincidental. There's an organized attempt by Satan to undermine God's work, and his primary way that he's working, of course, is through believers and through his word.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we see Christians increasingly challenged, or obvious things that the culture used to just embrace, like man and woman mm-hmm. were the two sexes, right? And when those things come under attack, it shouldn't surprise us. And we shouldn't be looking at it like, oh, that weird thing happened there, and that weird thing happened over there, and that weird thing happened over there, because there is a super mind behind it.
I guess what's surprising sometimes is how quickly it changes for me. Just personally, you know, like, it's just, man, that was fast. You know, it just seems like, you know, once those ideas start seeping into the society, how quickly it can just flip on its head.
Mm-hmm.
It's alarming.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's where, like, the leadership embraces it, and then the people follow suit. You know, the biggest thing I remember a couple of years ago now, when that big tunnel was made,
mm-hmm.
that was all of Europe's major leaders were watching a demonic big deal. It went on for 2 or 3 hours.
Oh, it was horrible.
What was it now?
It was the dedication of the tunnel from that went through the Swiss Alps, into the Swiss Alps,
okay.
for a train.
You go online, and I went online just to look at it, and you saw homosexuals, you saw the devil, you know, their goat head guy.
In the dedication of the
tunnel. In the dedication.
The cult dedication.
Like, was it a video that was played?
Yeah, the video being played.
And
somebody
acting,
took it.
Too. Yeah,
uh-huh.
Acting.
Dedication of the
But all I was saying is I wouldn't tell anybody, just anybody, to go
yeah,
and watch
probably.
It.
It yeah,
was
very
completely
dark.
Demonic.
Yeah, very dark. And I went and watched it because Sid clued me in on it. And I generally don't watch that kind of stuff,
yeah.
but I just wanted to see it because it was this huge event in Europe, with most of Europe's EU's
yeah.
leaders were there,
mm-hmm.
and they sat through this thing, which is just like so dark and so obviously occult, you just wouldn't believe it. So, you know, those are the kinds of things that are the red flags, because 10, 15 years ago,
mm-hmm.
that could have never happened.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
something that could not have been. I mean, it's almost like a World's Fair thing, right? I mean,
yeah.
there was a
yeah.
lot of people involved. It involved a bunch of artists, a lot of effort, months of preparation, a lot of expense.
Mm-hmm.
It was like a huge production, and is very disturbing. So I'm not a atheist anymore, but you know, I was agnostic at times, you know, before I was a Christian. And I understand the mindset of atheism
mm-hmm.
and agnostics. And the thing I would challenge an agnostic or an atheist is, like, explain that to me. Why is that bizarre, weird, occult stuff, why is that in this big production? If you don't believe that there's evil
mm-hmm.
spirits
mm-hmm.
and you don't believe that man is attracted to darkness,
mm-hmm.
why is that?
Yeah.
Because that thing is,
if
so.
If you explained it away rationally, just like you just.
I don't think you can rationally. That's my point.
No,
it's not neutral. It's not
yeah,
at all
but
neutral.
I just think of that whole thing of the Buddha thing, levitation thing on the America's Got Talent or England's Got Talent. And you said to me just, you know, a couple of couple hours ago, you said, well, I would have said, well, they must have strings and, you know,
yeah.
they're doing some kind of
yeah.
thing behind the scenes, rigged, you know.
Yeah, I'm not talking about false miracles here. I'm talking about the tenor of this production. Because I didn't see anything in the production I thought was supernatural. Okay, I'm just talking
right.
about the production itself is anyone who's neutral and doesn't believe in God or whatever, they have to admit that looks like all witchcraft stuff.
Right,
yeah.
So when we went to England and on a mission trip and you saw some of that occultic kind of thing and you were a new believer,
right?
What were you thinking back then?
Well,
because I know you weren't quite, you know, black and white about things as much.
Well, I understood there was a spiritual realm and that there were dark spirits, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, and that's one of those trips that really opened my eyes to it, is the stuff we saw on that trip. But I guess what I'm saying is you have to close your eyes as an atheist or an agnostic. You have to look with a hood on not to see the occult and the darkness that's rising.
Mm-hmm.
Especially in the context of what that was.
Mm-hmm.
It was
mm-hmm.
a dedication of a tunnel
mm-hmm.
built.
But my
you know?
Guess is that most of those
context.
People didn't know what they were coming to.
Well, sure. But
they could have got up and left.
But
they
to your point of pointing that out to somebody and going, what in the world is this doing here?
Right.
Okay, play that at your little Wicca events.
Right.
Okay, that makes some
right,
some kind of sense, but
right.
here,
right.
that's weird.
Yeah.
You can't explain that.
Yeah, you said it really well.
Yeah.
What was the dedication for?
For an underground tunnel.
A tunnel in Europe?
A transportation tunnel,
yeah.
That allowed trains to go under the Alps.
Great
to do it. What's that got to do with?
Yeah.
It doesn't.
Well, right, that's the point.
That's the
it's
point.
So out of context.
Right. And so like Sid was talking about in the car on the way here, this idea that just in general advertisements, for example, the whole gay thing is showing up in advertisements a lot, right?
Yes.
So if you're buying a bar of soap or some carrots or something, what's that got to do with it?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't. But it's in there.
Yeah.
Right? And so as the occult gains greater acceptance, it pushes into areas that it normally wouldn't. It would stay, you know, in meetings and
yeah.
Masonic halls, wherever it would be, it would stay in
yeah.
the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
See, I think that's happening too, like in D.C. They're having, you know, dedications of a park. And now you've got to have the Indians doing their powwow and their other whatever stuff they're doing. And all these other, you know, dignitaries are there. And they really can't say no because, you know, they're the governor or the whoever up there. And so you're seeing that same thing, just like neutral bridges. And they're bringing in all their other stuff.
It's paganism.
And
rise of paganism.
To it. And yeah. I think we're starting to see more and more of that.
But there is a way Christie can battle it. It's just with the pocketbook.
Well, sure.
All these advertisements of the Christians stuck together. And we're not going to buy your gay soap.
Yeah, but there's kind of a limit there. Like for example, if you want to boycott companies that are pushing homosexuality,
mm-hmm. yeah,
get rid of your computer, Dell,
yeah.
Microsoft.
Probably can't drive a car.
Can't run Windows.
Mm-hmm.
Any of the banks.
So I agree with you, but we're almost at the point at this point. Where it's just infiltrated everywhere, and you basically have to drop out of culture if you're going to completely use your pocketbook. So that's the challenge. So
yeah.
we have to stand in the midst of it,
yeah.
and where we can, we do what we can.
Mm-hmm.
But it just shows the Bible's true, though.
Right, and that's
I mean,
kind of my point about the atheist or agnostic,
yeah.
is like, okay, we've had, according to their time scale, we've had tens of thousands of years of man ascending
yeah.
to free himself from ignorance and darkness
mm-hmm.
and to walk into enlightenment, right?
Mm-hmm.
And where are we? We've got these tunnel things going on like this, and you go look at it, and it's like, we're not making any progress.
Have we just watched a commercial for Call of Duty zombies? Like, you know, what in the world?
Yeah.
Why do people like this stuff? Why do you like
yeah.
this? It's
right.
yucky. I mean, Don't ever do that. What?
it is everywhere. And
it is so dark. Yeah. It's all just, you know, demons, and graphically, you get to kill each other and watch somebody's head explode. And so why do you want to do that?
Yeah, video games in general have been doing that for decades.
Well, that's kind of my point, though. Yeah. I mean, we're drawn to it. Why that? I mean, there's so many other cool things we could do, but why?
Well,
why is it that that's all you get? You know, there's not a lot to choose from. Yeah. You know, the technology is so cool, the creativity is so cool, the design and all the graphics, they're so awesome. And what do they do with it?
Right.
Yeah, it's that whole thing of that. They're good, they're not.
Yeah. And the movies? Yeah. The movies. I mean, there's so many cool things, and yet they turn it into that. We can't go watch it because it's awful.
Yeah.
It's awful.
But to keep it in front of your face, I even find myself not paying attention to it.
Mm-hmm. And desensitized.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And you know, and you just say, well, and your rationale is, I won't even be able to watch anything if I don't just keep watching it. So you need to, you just have to turn it off. I mean, what's the one I turned off? I also like it because I'm fascinated by how people's minds work. It's called Criminal Minds, and that got darker,
really dark.
Darker and darker, and I'm going, okay, this is creepy. This is not just somebody crazy. This is, they're painting it evil, more evil, more evil.
Mm-hmm.
And they always got this, even then all of a sudden the Satanism started coming into it.
Mm-hmm.
And they were over, you know, and then it was Christianity was, of course, it used the Catholic, and they kind of made it look kind of weird. And, you know, and I went, okay, this is not, no.
Mm-hmm.
I can't watch this anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see stuff that's just strange and very disturbing, and a lot of it comes from the spiritual darkness. And of course it appeals to the flesh of those who don't know God, who are anti-God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and one of the things you read in the book of Revelation is you have this very hardened generation that hates God. And even though there's really direct indication that God is involved and they know God is involved, they still shake their fist and curse at God and blaspheme God. Because they've gotten to the place where they just hate God.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, from what I see, it's going to go further, you know, at some point it's going to go further than just hating Christians, you know, because, you know, we're a representative of God's truth and light.
Mm-hmm.
But just to the point where, you know, it talks about a generation where people in the generation are irredeemable. The earth dwellers, they're not even written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not like they're going to be blotted out.
Mm-hmm.
They never were written in it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's talking about a generation that is so anti-God that they're unique.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
They're unique. You know, and you can see that if you look at where God talks about, where it talks about that he hasn't brought judgment because he's not willing that any should perish.
Mm-hmm.
So he's patient and holding out time for
mm-hmm.
people to come. But there's a point at which he says it's time to drop
mm-hmm.
the curtain.
Mm-hmm.
And for him to say it's time to drop the curtain, you have to have a picture that's more like right before the flood.
Mm-hmm.
Because at the flood, he dropped the curtain, right?
Mm-hmm.
Except for a few people, he basically says, this is it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm putting an end to this. And he stepped into history in a really big way and cleaned house.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And he's going to do that again.
Right.
So the harshness and that's where it talks about as in the days of Noah,
mm-hmm.
it's the same idea that you have this generation that's so, the culture in a generation that's so far away from God
mm-hmm.
that it's time for judgment.
Well, that, for me, when I think about that, I see how evil it is now. I mean, you just know it is. You just,
walk on, like we were talking about at the plaza. But can you imagine what it's going to be like after the rapture and the restrainer is taken away?
Mm-hmm.
Then it's just going to be a free-for-all. And then you think you see a snowball now,
mm-hmm.
it's going to be even 100 times worse.
Rivers of blood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so tonight's topic tonight, but the key thing here is that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's especially important when we're dealing with individuals, right? Because each individual represents a possible redeemed person,
mm-hmm.
just like we did before we knew Christ. And I'm one of those who's of the opinion that often people who are more in the darkness are more reachable with the gospel than those that are lukewarm and don't know where they are.
Mm-hmm.
Because in many cases, they believe in spiritual truths,
mm-hmm.
that there is a dark side. They know because they're involved with it. And then there's this whole issue that complacency in general is just a dangerous place to be. And that's kind of the middle of the road where you don't really realize you're lost,
mm-hmm.
and you're not really directly involved in really deep, dark things, right?
Yeah.
And so there's that whole issue again when we're interacting with people that we have to be sensitive, again, not to look at what we see on the surface and get all bent out of shape about that, but to look into the person and see, okay, this is a human being,
mm-hmm.
and this human being might be one that's going to come to Christ. And so that's kind of the challenge for us, is seeing icky stuff or icky people or icky situations and not allowing it to budge us off the mark, mm-hmm. from what God would do.
Son of Sam. That's an amazing story.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think about like people praying for houses or people using holy water? What do you think about that?
Well, the two things you described sound a lot different to me. I mean, if I was looking for a house, to buy a house, I would be praying,
mm-hmm.
for God to help me find a good house and buy a house.
But I mean, like, anointing the house.
I don't... So, one of the things you see in the New Testament when you look at where it talks about spiritual darkness, it doesn't have ritual. There's no ritual stuff. You don't see this idea that you need to put anointing oil over your door where you come in your house. That's, to me, that's walking in fear. And the belief, it's like the New Testament is not superstitious. Yeah. So superstition has no place in a Christian walk. It's hard. There's a lot there to talk about.
I totally agree.
And so there's this whole issue where if you look at what God says about our authority, who we are,
mm-hmm.
where do we find our protection, and where do we find our leading and what we're supposed to do, it's all centered in a relationship with Him and in knowing His will. It's not centered in whether we have, you know, four-leaf clovers or a rabbit's foot or whether we anointed the door and things like that. So, I mean, you have to look at each situation individually, right? But in general, you don't see, like, the only place you see like anointing going on of objects in the Bible is in the Old Testament in relation to setting apart an object that has had man's sinful hands on it, creating it, to dedicate it for use in the temple. That's a lot different than like putting it on the door of your house where you live. Right.
Well, I think what you might be referring to is kind of in this context, like a friend of ours does this, they'll walk the property,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
casting out demons and
mm-hmm.
think that they're actually putting on the armor of God, but it mm-hmm. turns into a ritual, right?
Right.
They won't go with someplace. Like if they're looking to buy a, they'll walk the perimeter of it and they'll speak you know,
pray over this baby,
another thing
that kind of
pray
thing.
You might get
there, pray over this
is I think it's Jane for you anoint the person with oil.
Right.
But even if that
oh yeah, in the sanctuary
that,
they pray
not,
over each chair
other times
that
Paul
the people are going to be sitting
Peter
in the morning.
Peter took told it was his mother-in-law. It doesn't say anything about any oil. He just
right.
told it. So it take it for what it's worth. It
right.
was used and it wasn't used.
Right. I think in those situations, basically what you want to do in a situation like that is say, okay, how does that line up with the Bible? And then if you can find that practice in the Bible, then the next question is, what's the context
mm-hmm.
where that was
mm-hmm.
practiced? And is this really the same context? So like when God says to Abraham, every place the sole of your feet will walk, I'm giving to you, you know, in the Abrahamic covenant, does that apply to your property on Kamano Island as a Gentile?
Mm-hmm.
No,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't. See, so mm-hmm. that's God giving you a place where you walk is talking about, it's part of the promised land thing, which is a part of these covenants given to the Jews, right? And it involves specifics that have relevance today in the Middle East. But the same, this is what's weird about it, is oftentimes the same Christians that want to walk their property and apply that to their house here think that what's going on with Israel in the Promised Land is irrelevant and that they have no claim to the land, right? So, and as that's a good example where as a Christian we can come to God's Word, and if we're not grounded in it and understand the context and the historical flow, we're going to take little pieces out of it, almost like a mantra or a talisman, and we're going to use things of God almost like divination.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, you can see that if you look at aspects of things that are done in the Roman Catholic Church or in things that have a Christian connection where they get into superstition,
mm-hmm.
kind of, right?
Yeah, well,
like with relics.
You walk in on the holy water, you dip your fingers in, and you're like, I'm going, and there's nothing holy about it. It's just some priest went like that, and
right.
that was the end. And
mm-hmm.
I watched a little kid, and he didn't know that's where you fill up your, get some little holy water. He thought it was a place to drink, and he was down there guzzling it down.
Yeah. Well, I'm trying to think of that passage Paul has. I'm trying to think if it's in Colossians. Where basically he talks about people observing rituals,
mm-hmm.
and he's talking about, you know, that that's weak. They're the weak things of the world that appeal
right.
to the flesh.
Yeah.
They don't have any real power. And so part of the freedom in Christ is freedom from superstition.
Mm-hmm.
It's freedom from meaningless ritual.
Well, they can even use communion, you know, out in England.
Right.
You know, you gotta
they
have
communion and bury it mm-hmm. at a cult site.
Well.
Yeah, yeah, we were on a mission where
okay.
it's one of the first missions
one
we went on.
Walk
and so we would go to dark places where they knew occult stuff was going on, and we would take communion and bury it.
Bury
wafers and juice.
Oh.
That's almost as bad. I mean,
well, I know it is almost
as
bad.
It is
okay.
as bad.
Right.
Well,
I'm not calling it
it's not condoning.
Right. So all I'm saying is I have some experience with it. I don't have much experience, but I have some, and it is pretty wacky, right?
Like the more I spend on
right.
it.
Like when we got to this place where we were going to stay, you know, I went to walk in the room and they grabbed me. Oh, no, don't go in there until we anoint the door.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Right.
So this whole time I'm like,
yeah.
I thought we were supposed to be strong in the power of the Lord.
Well,
right?
and the fact that people in those movements can't see just very, very basic things. Like, I'll make this brief, but we did a concert one time in a very charismatic church down in Oregon, and the pastor invited us in for this extended prayer thing, and it was just people, you know, it was just wild, right? And after it was done, it went on for a long time, and after it was done, the pastor took a couple of his minions and was going to walk the church and all the aisles and all the stuff to cast away, right? And so it's all this super powerful, in their mind, spiritual stuff. And one of the worship team had left a Starbucks coffee cup on the stage. When he saw that, he lost his mind. Just started screaming. Who left? Just completely just lost his temper. So I'm observing this going, fruit of the spirit. Self-control. We just witnessed this over-the-top thing. And can anybody in this entire church see how bizarre that is? And I don't know if a single soul could see just you can't see that reaction of fleshly reaction after this super spiritual event. It was weird. I mean, his face, his spit was coming out. He was so mad. But there's just a little cup just up on a little table up there.
Yeah. Shame on you, Kevin.
I think it might have been his stepson or something, even. And it was just like,
you don't put your name on your coffee cup
anymore. bizarre. Yeah. Such a disconnect with what you think you were doing in this room with speaking in tongues and howling at the moon.
We were on holy ground. I mean,
see,
that's a perfect example.
Didn't cast out all the demons.
When it says it talks about the wiles,
it
talks about the wiles of the devil. Mm-hmm. There's a good example, right? He's got him tilting at windmills, like Don Quixote, right? So it's like the real things that really matter, they're not getting.
Mm-hmm.
And instead, they're all distracted by these things that are ineffective and have nothing to do with real spiritual power.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And what happens if, for some reason, we came in kind of late, there was, something that kept us, and now we can't do our ritual before we start. It's kind of like you can't do the Catholic, whatever it is before you die, like left, right. What happens now,
Right.
So then they get shaken.
But a what point isn't prayers don't turn into, I pray when they go down and look to pray for her safety.
Yeah.
For her to look over her.
Well, the guideline is it biblical?
Mm-hmm.
If it's biblical, great. Right? If it's something that seems like, I don't know about this, then check it out in the Bible, see what the Bible says, and also look at the context. Because like in the Roman Catholic Church, the priests do all kinds of things there that are like the priests of Israel in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we're not Israel in the Old Testament, right? So you wouldn't go to those passages of Scripture, like the fact that there's an altar. Like in our church, there's not an altar.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we might call it that little thing an altar occasionally, but we don't really mean it.
Yeah,
we're not.
The table.
We don't.
Sacrifice and things.
Yeah. So, but in the Roman Catholic Church, there's an altar.
Mm-hmm.
There's the tabernacle where the Christ is. There's a chalice and is in there, and only the priest can reach in because these three fingers are blessed, and then he grabs it out of there. I mean, I looked in there and I thought I was going to die, because
like
I was a little kid.
Raiders of the Last Ark.
Yeah.
The Ark of
Covenant. The priest opened it for whatever reason, and I was standing there, and I was going, there's nothing in there. I'm only first, second grade, but, they make such a big deal out of it, and that's all they do. They got a host and that chalice in there.
Right. So there's a good example there where they would call it an altar because the Mass is a form of sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Lutheran churches have an altar.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, Luther didn't part completely from Roman Catholicism and practice
consubstantiation or whatever, but they have an altar too.
Come
up and come around the altar. And then when they say this is shed for you or whatever, they're not talking like we are, it's a remembrance and it's a symbol. It's like it turns into it as you take it, even if the Lutherans do that.
Yeah.
How close do you think that
I didn't take it that way.
That that movie, The Exorcism.
I never saw it, so I
don't. The what?
I can't.
Yeah, I saw it.
I mean, Juanita, she's seen some things in her country.
Yeah.
It's different.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, I'm not questioning that. I mean, I'm not questioning whether this occurs. I mean, I'm agreeing it happens. Mm-hmm. I'm just saying that the wiles of the devil include poor understanding of how we're to stand.
So if we stand against a political leader, mm-hmm. who we know is not going the right direction.
Right.
Do we take a stand against that?
Well, sure. Yeah, I mean, Christianity embraces all of our lives, right? I mean, we don't have a separate life for politics than we do for being at church.
How come the leader didn't do it during that tunnel deal?
Good question.
They were involved. Were they there?
Mm-hmm. They were probably involved, yeah.
One thing
they all attended, if that was like.
Right, so if they were Christians, they should have gotten up and left, mm-hmm. but they didn't.
One thing I've found out is you don't go looking for it.
Right.
It will find you.
Right.
That's what I think about this church. Oh, we're small. We're on the south end of the island. If you're preaching the truth, it will find you.
Mm-hmm.
That it will come through that door eventually.
Mm-hmm. So again, when it talks about standing, so we don't use the methods of the enemy to fight the enemy. It's part of what I'm saying. Is that when you look at the aspects of the occult and syncretistic practices that take Christianity and wed it with other Santidia and other, I don't even know the names of these things, but if you look at these offshoots of Christianity that are distorted, what you see is pagan practices
mm-hmm.
mixed in
mm-hmm.
in a way that is like mixing leaven. It's like
mm-hmm.
sin. It brings sin in. And so part of it is you kind of have to go back to aspects of the Protestant Reformation. And one of the big things the Protestant Reformation was about, it was about stripping away all this stuff that accretions or things that have been added onto Christianity,
mm-hmm.
largely by Roman Catholicism, and getting back to the purity of what does the Bible actually say,
mm-hmm.
and stripping away all the overhead, the pointy hats, the fancy robes, in some cases even the stained glass windows, not that they're bad, but what they got to be as a distraction was what
mm-hmm.
they were against. The icons, like if you get a chance to go in an Eastern Orthodox church or a Russian Orthodox church,
mm-hmm.
They have these icons just all over the place, and that's a whole different issue. But there's a million distractions that the devil and our flesh prefer to get involved with
mm-hmm.
instead of the simplicity of
mm-hmm.
what the Bible is. In fact, I was kind of shocked once I became a Christian. I was kind of shocked at how straightforward it was.
mm-hmm.
You know, once I started learning the Bible more, I'm like, hey, this makes sense. This is straightforward.
I wonder if I didn't like that other stuff.
You know, and there's in fact, I had a really, at first, like when we went to England and they have high church there,
mm-hmm.
which is very ornate and ritualistic, I have a really hard time with high church because to me it's a lot of what kept me from Christianity, and I think it keeps a lot of people from Christianity, and it's very similar to a lot of occult practices. It just happens to be that they're talking Christian stuff in there, but it looks like an occult meeting,
mm-hmm.
right? So the thing about it is when you get down to this business about wiles of the devil, it's like, well, what is truly effective? What does God say is truly effective? And what is a big distraction? And it turns out that when it comes to religion, Christianity is a religion, but the word religion in general involves an immense amount of distractions and things that are tangents, take you away from the simplicity
mm-hmm.
of what God has for us. And so Satan is super active in religion, right?
Yeah.
That's why, I mean, every other religion except one is his religion.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we see the world gravitate toward religion, not the truth of Christianity and the truth of Christ, but religion. They love the Pope, they love Buddhism, they love whatever ism, they love people who are think the earth is a living creature, you know, all these different things. They're all they're all distractions. They're wiles of the devil. And so part of what our job is to keep those away. And so if you're in the Protestant line of thinking in history, which we are in this church, you're super sensitive to anything that would add and take the church in that direction. Because the way this stuff all works is it starts out small,
mm-hmm.
and then it grows and it pulls you off the mark little by little by little, and it's like the frog in the boiling pot. And so one of the reasons you see this whole business with God is when he warns about certain things, like in the Old Testament, especially when he's got Israel there, he's trying to work with Israel, and then they're in the midst of huge, deep rooted paganism.
Mm-hmm.
They're this little island in the midst of this huge pagan world, and God is trying to do something with these people. And so he gives these commands, and some of the commands, they just look like over the top to us. We read them, we go, that's so harsh. A guy went out, picked up a couple twigs on Saturday, and you're going to stone him?
Mm-hmm.
That's so harsh. A young person curses, and that's so harsh. Well, that was super harsh. But the reason is that he knows where it goes.
Mm-hmm.
We're looking at the train just starting to depart the station, mm-hmm. and he's seeing where it's going to arrive down the road. And he knows, I got to cut that track off.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't let the train go down the road because the destination is way further than what anyone thinks it's going to be.
That's why when you tell people, that's why he killed, he had him kill everything, right down to the animals. And I'm sitting there, it's because, and I, that's what you were talking to me about, the kid with you.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm saying, this is 4 years old,
mm-hmm.
and he's already going,
yeah.
You.
Yeah.
And I'm going, okay, can...
That's cool.
You know, why did God, when those little kids were already saying that, mm-hmm. you had to know they were young, and he wiped them out too. He was actually doing them a favor in some way.
Mm-hmm.
That they were already down the wrong track. And that's why he got rid of everything. Mm-hmm. Every man, woman, and child.
Right.
And they didn't do it, and they got in trouble.
Right. And so when we come now in our enlightened post, enlightenment mindset, we come in and we poo-poo God,
mm-hmm.
for the harsh things that he had done. We're basically not understanding,
yeah.
what it means to be hardened against God, mm-hmm. and what a terminal generation is, and how the other thing is that, I mean, this is harsh to say in a sense, but every little child is just a grown-up that hasn't grown up.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so there's a sense of innocence and protection, which all makes sense, but on the other hand, when you get a culture where they're going to be super evil,
mm-hmm.
that's God's call in that, mm-hmm. situation, yeah. right? And so we have to learn to be able to see that aspect. So one of the things we see when, about this principalities, powers, and so on, is when we look at when we look in the book of Revelation, the picture it paints there is a lot of demonic activity going on,
mm-hmm.
and a culture that is immersed in hatred for God. And so the thing about us is we have to look at this and say, okay, what are the wiles of the devil? And some of the wiles of the devil is, as it's talked about elsewhere, is he's an angel of light. He's deceptive.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's going to try to lead us in directions that are not strictly what God would have us do. And in the process, we're wasting our time. We're, instead of being effective and having courage and standing, mm-hmm. we're going to be running around whacking at things that have nothing to do with true spiritual power, right? And so much of the church, when it comes to spiritual warfare, much of the church, I think, is involved in that. If you look on bookshelves and stuff, and that's why I always refer back to the series of presentations that Pastor Greg did on spiritual warfare from, I don't know, 10, 12 years back on the website. But it's like one of the best presentations I've ever heard, because it's based on looking carefully at what does the scripture really say about this? You know, how did Jesus handle it? And so on. And it undercuts so much stuff that is taught and in books today that would take you off in weird directions. So it talks about these different principalities, powers, and rulers, which are considered to be, you know, hierarchy of influence and command. It's interesting because the terms include, like, the first one is Archaz, or whatever. It has to do with this idea of top level. Like Michael the Archangel would be a similar idea. But the next one down is powers, and it's not, there's a couple words for power in Greek, and one of them is dunamis, which is similar. I mean, we get dynamite from it, but it's talking about kind of raw power, ability. And the other one is exousia, which is authority. This is the authority. So these are authorities, and it's talking about the fact that they have authority in this world because the prince of the power of the air, you know, Satan has authority in the world. He doesn't just have ability, he has the right. So that's the difference between power and authority, kind of, right? Power is you can make it happen.
Mm-hmm. Right, you have the choice to make it happen.
You have the choice, you have the force. Whether you're allowed to or not, you have the force to just happen. And exousia is this idea that you have the right. You've been delegated the authority.
Mm-hmm.
It's been given to you. And that's where we are today, where God, and you see it in the book of Revelation, God granted. You'll see this phrase over and over, where bad things are happening by malevolent influences, and God granted it. He allowed it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's part of his whole issue that people who don't like God and aren't going to come to God are going to be allowed to develop their lostness.
Yeah.
And God's going to allow that. And so this is the same sort of thing here with exousia. When Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and Satan says, you know, all these kingdoms I can give to you if you'll just worship me.
Mm-hmm.
You don't see Jesus debating his authority.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Jesus understands that at that point in time, Satan has that authority. That he's not arguing with him that, Adam has dominion, you don't have, right? And so the thing we need to recognize as Christians is that Satan does have authority in this world. But that's a temporary authority. And that we don't come under that authority if we're under a different authority.
Yeah.
And so that's why Greg always emphasizes too, if you're dealing with somebody who's looking for protection from situation they're in, you know, that the primary thing you can do for them is bring them to acknowledge their need of Christ and to move out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light.
Mm-hmm.
Because while you're still in the kingdom of darkness, you're subject to that king.
Yeah.
So there's that whole thing that when you become a Christian, it's a huge deal. Because even if you're not necessarily walking with Christ yet, and you're not submitted to God, you step from one kingdom to another.
Mm-hmm.
And just being in that other kingdom means that the person who has authority over you ultimately is a different king. And so there's that whole issue of coming under a different headship, and you move out from being under these principalities and powers and rulers. And even the word for rulers is an interesting one, cosmokratoris, but it has cosmos in it, which is the word that's often used for the world or the culture, the world system, the cosmos. We would say the cosmos with Sagan or whatever, talking about, you know, the universe or whatever, but in the Greek the term is used often to refer to the world or the world system. So these are rulers that are in the world system. So when you see this, one of the things you come to when you see these layers is that if it weren't for God's restrictive, restraining influence, these guys would completely have the culture 100%. And it's only God's Spirit working through His people and the angelic realm, which we saw in Daniel 10 as well, angels in the angelic realm, that this isn't just like wholesale flooded. It's held back. And it's held back by us too, right?
Yep.
Yeah.
Like when we refuse to cheat on our taxes, when we see something at work and we point it out, like Doug did a while back. Those situations, that's restraint. That's the Spirit of Christ through the body of Christ bringing restraint against this present darkness, as Frank Peretti puts it, right? The author.
And it's strange when people that don't know God can see it. Like, when I was in Group for Thought, right? I was in a group for 7 years, and I became saved while in the group. And I lasted about another year, or 2 years? 2 years. Struggling with it for about a year, and I finally, you know, just had to leave. And I occasionally, because it's my brother, they're all my friends, so I went back, I don't know, 3 or 4 years later, and I was running sound for them. And I happened to be back hanging out with them before their concert. And one of the guys said, because it was, you know, since you left the group, it's gotten really bad. Not musically, but just what they talk about. They're all taking shots before they're walking out on stage. And he commented on that. He says, ever since you left, it's really gone down. He didn't say gone down. I don't remember what he said, but it was fascinating that he observed that. Just I take no credit for it. It's just, you know, somehow, you know, they looked at me as a square, you know. They're actually, on some level, glad I was out. On some levels, you know. And so, but it was weird that he made that comment. I thought that somebody that's seeing, there's some kind of restraint. When that restraint's gone, it gets worse. That was his words. It got worse. Anyway,
yeah,
just like interesting observation.
Yeah, like when you go in a faculty room and suddenly
yeah, it's quiet.
Dad, conversation stop.
That's an experience for you. You don't realize just how much, as individuals, how we influence around us. You didn't even realize it when you were there.
No.
Until they come back and they said that, and you're going, oh.
Yeah.
So I wasn't influenced, and you.
Yeah. No, we see it at work because we're around construction workers, you know, and when we're there, you know, no one's swearing, everyone, but you go downstairs and then you come back up and they forget you're there and it's effing this and effing that. It's just part of their language. They're not even upset. And then they see you and they go, oh, sorry. I didn't say anything. I didn't speak out against you. It's just your presence. And that you don't participate, and they know something. There's a spiritual dimension to it that they can't explain, but they see it. You know, because I don't call them out on it. I mean, it's not
even family members.
You know, I'm not the ruler of that. Anyway, it's interesting. Like, you know, yeah.
So it gets down to that has these principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this age. And so notice he's connecting the idea that we're living in an age biblically that has the influence of powers of darkness. And then he goes on to talk about wicked spirituals, basically spiritual, as the word host in there was basically talking about wicked spirits. And then it talks about in the heavenlies. This is, I think that's connected with the idea that Satan's the prince of the power of the air, where you know, it implies, just like in Daniel 10, that there was this warfare going on before this angel could get to Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
And presumably it was between heaven and there, somewhere, mm-hmm. right? Hard to understand exactly, but the idea is they're not just constrained to the earth at this stage. In the future, Satan is cast down to the earth, but... so the thing, one of the things that helps us to have authority and to have peace in these situations is looking at the comparison between these spiritual forces and Christ, and there really is no comparison.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the world likes to kind of paint the idea that the devil and God are duking it out.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
But other passages make a really big deal. You know, these same phrases have been used already in Ephesians 1. We saw in Ephesians 1:21 that Christ is far above all principality, power, might, dominion.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes on to say in Colossians that one of the reasons is they were all created for him. Even it says everything that was created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And then it goes on to talk about thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, the same phrases. It's saying that all of these things were created
mm-hmm.
for him and by him. And so there's the difference there. They're creatures and he's the creator. And the gap between the two mm-hmm. is like immense. It's impossible to bridge. One's God and the other's creature, right? And so that's why it's like you have to see the dementia that Satan is operating with, like in the temptation of the wilderness, where he's trying to bargain with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, here the creature is trying to bargain with the creator. That's like the deepest madness you can imagine.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, the way to understand that is it's like the same thing like as a Hitler, only on steroids, mm-hmm. right? Where you have these people who are in power, and their power and their what they want to do consumes them
mm-hmm.
to such a degree that they, in a sense, become insane.
Mm-hmm.
And I think people would argue that Hitler, especially near the end of the war,
mm-hmm.
was definitely off his rocker in his ideas about what he could pull off.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this issue that when you turn against God and you're brilliant, your brilliance becomes extreme insanity,
mm-hmm.
right? Because it's God who keeps us sane. You know, sanity comes from God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And so here you have this situation where there's this ridiculous interchange in a way, and the whole idea that, you know, in Revelation, we could go to Revelation 16 and see that these spirits go out to gather these kings for a battle against God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, think of that.
Mm-hmm.
That's just
yeah.
not like the height of insanity.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a part of us that go, well, how could
there's
that?
Enough of this.
How could that be?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But what amazes me is they even think that. Because they already know how powerful God is. I mean, they've been winning for who knows how long. And yet they still conjure up in their own mind that they can whip God.
Mm-hmm.
And they know just how powerful God is. They saw creation. And I'm going, well, that is... Well, you see it now. You see with people... flipping what's good and what's bad. They don't even know which is which. And I'm saying, in my head, I said, has God said, okay, I'm done with this. You can just go on ahead and be the way you are. I give up with you. I'm done with you.
Mm-hmm.
My spirit's not
turning
going along with
over.
You. Yeah. And I think I'd read that into that same thing with these angels.
Mm-hmm.
They're doing... Okay, rationale has went out the door, and God says, okay, I'm done with this.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to put up with this anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and a good example would be when Jesus casts legion out of the man and the pigs, and part of what they say, I think it's that one where they say, what have you come to deal with us before the time, or you know, cast us into the abyss? You don't see repentance.
Mm-mm.
You don't see an appeal. You don't
Mm-mm.
see a change of mind.
Nope.
Right? And yet they know they're going to be cast into the abyss.
They're delusional. They just keep going.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what characterizes, when you look at the book of Revelation, when you see it keeps reiterating about the response of the people, how they continue to shake their fists and blaspheme God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And we read it and we go, well, that's insane.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, stuff's happening on a worldwide scene that is just unbelievable, and people know it's supernatural, and they know it's from God,
mm-hmm.
but they still hide in caves and blaspheme God.
Mm-hmm.
And we look at it and go, well, how would that be possible? How could it be? But they're at a point where they're so turned against God that they will never,
mm-hmm.
they will never turn, and they don't. It's not about even whether they. I think it's not even about necessarily whether they think they can pull it off. They're just so hated. They just hate God to such a degree.
Mm-hmm. Some of the worst ones, like Hitler, but mass shooters, and you know, there's a lot of times you'll find things that they've written where they themselves claim to be Jesus. You know, Hitler did that, and or they claim some sort of alignment with that.
Yeah, Messianic King. Right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And there was a lot of occult type under Hitler too. There's mm-hmm. another book on it.
Yeah.
So it's really heavy. It's a heavy topic.
Yeah.
But it's a reality, and I think the way we want to approach it as Christians is, how much has God told us about it?
Mm-hmm.
How little has He told us about it?
Mm-hmm.
That's how much we need to know.
Yeah.
We don't need to know more about it.
Right.
And that's where, you know, you get to that, whatever is good and true and perfect, think on these things,
mm-hmm.
right? It's the light, the armor of light is where our protection is, and the same the armor that's talked about here, but they're talking about positive things that are the God-oriented things that are where the protection is. So I guess we could start looking at it a little bit here. So then he gets into this armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand an evil day, verse 13, and having done all to stand. And then it goes into these different aspects of the armor of God. And so the armor of God is a theme that actually is elsewhere in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11. Or, well, I guess the main passage I was thinking of is Isaiah 59 that talks about he put on the righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. So those similar sorts of ideas
mm-hmm.
as you see here. So when we look at these, we see that it talks about a breastplate, talks about aspects of your feet, talks about a shield, it talks about a helmet, and then we didn't really get to this because we cut off in between, but it talks about praying always with all prayer,
mm-hmm.
supplication, being watchful.
Mm-hmm.
But something about the always fascinated me is about the way this armor is made. It's made to stand straight ahead, looking straight ahead. You can't turn your back or you're a dead man. So it's all made to go forward and not to run away.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point, yeah.
Why did he make it like the like the shield, of, yeah,
mm-hmm.
like the armor? Why did he make it armor? It
could have
been anything else.
Say that again, that last part. Why did he make it armor?
Why did he make it armor?
Oh, armor, yeah. Well, he's trying to paint the picture of a battle or a fight the way they used to do it back when this was written. So this was written several thousand years ago before they had modern army equipment. So all they had back then is they had the things that it's talking about here, which would be, you know, a helmet and then a shield, which is a kind of a metal plate, usually metal. Some of them were made out of other things, but so they fought with swords and spears. They didn't have guns. They didn't have helicopters and tanks and all that stuff. And so he's drawing a picture from 2,000 years ago about if you were in a fight, this is the stuff that you would want to protect yourself. So he's saying in the same way that in a physical fight you would want these things to protect you physically, these are things that will protect you in a spiritual fight. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Did you have another question? Or
yeah.
Oh, okay. That's a good question.
Mm-hmm.
So when you look at these different aspects, I'll just kind of pick out one because we only have a couple minutes and we can look at the others next time, but Greg touched on it too in the Sunday sermon, the helmet of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So when you look at the idea, I think it's this whole idea that, you know, the most important part of your body is your head, really. Mm-hmm. Like the motorcycle law, it doesn't really say a whole lot about what you can wear on the rest of your body, but it says you got to put this
helmet
on your head. Because if your head gets injured,
mm-hmm.
you're done
you're
for.
Done.
Mm-hmm. The other parts of your body can incur various amounts of injury, and maybe you'll make it, maybe you won't.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to your head, if it's
when your brain,
much
you
of
only have
serious,
one of them.
You've only got one. And Greg made the connection, which I do too, that a big part of this has to do with security,
mm-hmm.
Understanding that you can't lose your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Because like one of the things that Paul says in Romans is he lists a bunch of things that can't separate us from the love of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things he lists is principalities and powers.
Mm-hmm.
And part of what he's saying, I think, there is that the helmet of salvation is the knowledge that you have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
You are God's child.
Mm-hmm.
And that relationship and that status you have cannot be lost.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And so that puts you in a position where the rest of the armor, it's great if you're able to have it on and you deploy it properly, but even for the person who is disobedient to Christ,
mm-hmm.
like we talked about, and is exposed, they still can't lose their salvation if they're a true believer.
Because they're... It tells all that, but it's specifically on the last verse that we read, there 17, it talks about the sword, which is the word, and the helmet. And so that is what you're going to do all the damage with when you come into a fight.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because it bypasses, you know, when you just look at that little verse,
right.
It bypassed the breastplate, the sandals, it bypassed the shield,
mm-hmm.
and you're just filled with that.
Yeah. So like one of the things that comes up with this whole business of security is, and I've brought up this analogy before, is that if you're waffling as a Christian in your assurance, it's pretty hard to be bold.
Mm-hmm.
And it's pretty hard to be convinced of your stand and your position in Christ. It's like in the analogy I've made, it's like if you're on the front lines in World War I and you had to keep looking to see whose uniform you have on.
Mm-hmm.
Or in the Civil War, am I in the Confederate or in the, you know, Union?
Mm-hmm.
And so that part of it is so, I think it's such an important thing, this idea that we're secure, because it puts you in a position where your status before God is non-negotiable. And it doesn't matter what else happens to the rest of your body, you have your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So like, and I think that's part of why when God says, when he talks to the church in Smyrna and he talks about be faithful unto death, right? He's telling them, well, these things, Satan's going to come and throw some of you into prison, be faithful unto death.
Mm-hmm.
What he's saying there is you have eternal life, you have this helmet, And even if he takes your physical life from you, that helmet is not going to be violated. It's not, you're not going to lose your salvation. The worst that can happen is all of a sudden you're in my presence.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so there's that whole, and being becoming convinced of that is what is allowed. Like if you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you look at other books on martyrs that they've recorded, that people have been in these situations, if you look at the testimony that they have, it's because they know.
Mm-hmm.
They're not wondering about it. You know, because if you're wondering about it, you're not going to be able to stand out.
Mm-hmm.
On the, you know, stand.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to fold.
Mm-hmm.
So we can look at some of the other parts of the armor too next time. But.